Good morning. As JT said, my name is Jake Miller. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be talking to you about something today that is very near and dear to my heart, and that's the kingdom of God. If you have not really studied the kingdom of God before, you should totally do it. It will absolutely revolutionize your thought process about how all of this works. It's truly an amazing topic, and not something that we do a very good job of, I think, in the church, of really helping people understand. But let me lead off with this today. We're going to be in Mark. We're going to be in chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. So if you want to go ahead and if you have an actual Bible, turn there. If you have a phone, do the same thing, whatever that equivalent is. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And we have been working our way through Mark. If you're visiting today, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we're following the life and the ministry of Jesus. And it's about to get really interesting because Jesus is nearing the end in this set of verses here. And so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about, is the context of that and what it means for Jesus, what it means for the disciples, what it means for us. So that's kind of the context of what we're talking about, where we're going today. So let me lead off with this. I have a question for you. If somebody were to give you a city, let's say somebody that was very powerful gave you a city, let's say a big city like New York, and they said, I'm going to appoint you over this city to run it, to manage it, to make sure that the people in it are doing well, how good of a job do you think you would do right now? I know, we like to beat up our politicians, and with good reason a lot of times. Okay, I'm not going to go down that road because there's plenty of targets, right? But those jobs are complicated, are they not? They involve people, they involve a lot of things. There's a lot to that. So let's make this jump. Let's jump to this idea of a king. We live in America, right? A democratic republic. Let's jump to this idea of a king. How many of you would like to live under a king? It's really a foreign concept to us, isn't it? I mean, we're like, what? I mean, I watch movies where people that are like, yes, Lord, just say the word and I'll kill myself in honor of you and stuff. And we're like, what? I mean, that doesn't make sense to us, right? So I think whenever we ask ourselves the question, would we really like to live under a king? The question that really follows that is, it would really depend on whether it was a good king or not. Wouldn't it? It really all depends on that. If it's a bad king, life could be very, very bad for everybody, right? But if it's a good king, life could be very, very good, right? So I think it probably would come down to who's the king? Who are we talking about here? Now, in this set of verses here, and I'm just trying to set this up a little bit before we get into it, because I don't want you to go into these verses here with any ambiguous ideas about God's kingdom and kingship and these kind of things. That's why we're just going to kind of work through a couple of things real quick, and then we're going to get into the verse. But here, Jesus and his disciples, they start talking about God's kingdom in this set of passages. And the disciples are really confusing God's kingdom with the kingdom of this world, with the kingdom of the broken world. It's the examples that they've seen before. And so they kind of just assume that because the earthly kingdoms work such a way, that God's kingdom is similar. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. It's actually very different. They have this idea about kingdoms that is really kind of aligning itself with earthly kingdoms in a sense of the kingdom of me, the kingdom of self, the kingdom of me, mine, I, all those kind of things. And it's the kingdom of pride, it's the kingdom of selfishness, it's the kingdom of power and control. In this world, when people have power, they like to have control. Why do they like to have control? So they can have more power. And so that's kind of the idea that they have in their mind, is that it's really kind of about me and mine and can I get more? And that's really how our world still works to this day. But Jesus, his kingdom is different. It's a kingdom founded on humility and love. And in his kingdom, it's really founded on service and freedom. It's not about control, it's about freedom, it's about love. And so understand, when Jesus talks about his kingdom, he's talking about a different place than what they really have in their mind in this passage. He's really kind of trying to correct their thinking. But also understand that when Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's such and so a way, he's talking about an actual place. He's not talking about some ambiguous future kingdom that we don't really know anything about. The Bible says a lot about his kingdom. And very much understand that when he says, in my kingdom, it's this way, he's not talking about some nebulous idea in the future. He's talking about a physical place. He's talking about a real kingdom. And so just kind of understand that's the context. But let me ask you this. Whenever I say kingdom, or let me use the word heaven, because we're used to that word. We like that word a little better, I think, than kingdom. What comes to mind? Anybody care to throw out there an idea? What comes to mind? If we were going to listen to commerce, to the media, to movies, to lots of things that we're exposed to, what comes to mind? Anybody want to throw something out? Anybody brave enough? I know it's a lot to do in a big group. Sometimes people are. How about clouds? Right? And harps and singing. Have you heard people say, you know, we'll be singing praises to Jesus for 10,000 years, right? You've heard those kind of things, which to a lot of people doesn't sound like fun. I mean, just being honest, I mean, it kind of does because it's Jesus, but then it's kind of like, I'm going to sing for forever? I don't know about that. So, and I can assure you that hearing me sing in heaven will be the first sign that you're not actually in heaven. So there's a lot more to it than that. So let me throw out some ideas about this. You've heard this saying, you've probably seen a bumper sticker that said, the earth is not my home. Anybody ever seen that or heard that phrase? This earth is not my home. Is that right? This earth actually is your home, even in eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus comes back and redeems this earth. And that's where we live. So it's a little bit, it's not this nebulous idea about in the future that we don't really understand a lot about. It's actually a very concrete and physical place. And ultimately, when Jesus comes back to make all things new, this earth is one of the things that he makes all things new, along with the rest of the universe. So let me give you a quick kingdom summary about whenever you hear kingdom, what should come to mind? Mountains, plains, oceans, lakes, trees, rocks, plants, animals, all in the kingdom. How about this? How about a city like New York, a big city, minus all the craziness, minus all the pollution, minus all that stuff, but just a big, gigantic, beautiful, massive city. Is that going to be in heaven? Is that going to be part of the kingdom? It is. It's not going to just be the garden paradise that we think of. It's going to be that. It's going to be beautiful. But part of that beauty is going to be things like city life. Let me take it a little bit further. Family, community, fellowship, and even further still, craftsmanship, technology, innovation, travel. Anybody like to travel? I'm saving all my travel for heaven, right? I don't have the money or the patience now, but travel, right? Arts, entertainment, sports. Denny, the Cardinals will be in heaven, right? You sure hope so, yep. And here's the coolest part. Here's the coolest part. God himself will be there. We get all of those things plus God. So when you think about it in the Old Testament, it actually says God will be the source of light in the kingdom. And you think about like in the Old Testament, whenever these people encountered God, you think about Moses and Elijah, and they encountered God in the fire and in the whirlwind and all these kind of things, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and you know, up on the mountain, lightning and all this amazing, powerful presence of God. We will experience that personally, just like they did. It is the earth without sin, without death, without suffering, without pollution. It is this earth maxed out the best you can possibly think of, plus God. Is that not cool? Anybody? It is. So, part of the point of this passage with between Jesus and the disciples is that we are encouraged to invest in that kingdom. I'm going to read a couple of passages for you real quick, and then we're going to get into it here. But this really is important to set the context, I think. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can turn there if you want to, or I'll just read it if you want to just listen. Paul, in this passage, we're in chapter 3, we're going to be verse 10 through 15. Paul here is talking about his role as a pastor, to speak the truth, to speak about Jesus, and kind of what that means, what that message means. So when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he says this, starting in chapter 10. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So, in this passage, he says that the foundation which is laid is Christ. That's grace. That's the gospel. And that's what we're talking about whenever we stand up here and we say things to you like, your works before God don't matter. That God sees you as perfect and blameless because of Jesus Christ. That is an act of grace. There is nothing you can do to earn that. That is the uniqueness of the gospel amongst any options you might have in the realm of faith. It's nothing that you can do that earns you that foundation, which is Christ. But where does that leave you in your daily life after that? Do your choices have meaning? Can you do anything you want? Do you have freedom and license to do, say, and act and do anything you want? And there's no loss because of that. Actually, there is. So your actions do matter. You can lose, and I'm trying to really summarize this, so I hope that I can keep you guys. I don't have a lot of time to spend on it, but understand that the gospel is grace. You can do nothing to earn that foundation, but what you build upon that foundation is really up to you and still empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, this Holy Spirit empowers you to work, but your work, your choices do matter. They do carry weight into eternity. That's what he's talking about. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What he's talking about, the day there, is the day of judgment. You, even as a Christian, will stand before Christ, the Bible teaches, and you will give an account for what you have done with what he has given you. It will have anything to do with you being in the kingdom, but it will have to do with what that life in the kingdom is like. Does that make sense? Revelation 22, there's lots of verses like this. I'm just going to read one real quick. Revelation 22, 12, very end of the Bible, Jesus says, this is him coming at the end. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." My recompense is my wages or my reward. I'm bringing my wages or my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. He says the same thing, basically. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, says the same exact thing, that when he comes, he will bring his wages and his rewards with him. Okay, so that is the context. That is the context of kingdom, of what Jesus means when he talks about kingdom, okay? And that is the context of what it means to invest in that kingdom for eternity, okay? So let's take that and let's go into Mark chapter 10 and start at verse 32. Flip back over here. Okay, so I'll start off here. Verse 32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." So they're traveling to Jerusalem together, and this is what you need to picture in your mind. You have Jesus, you have the disciples, and you have other people. There's a larger group of people with them that would travel with them. It wasn't just Jesus and the 12. And so they were walking to Jerusalem. So you got Jesus, behind him, you've got the disciples. and maybe possibly a few other people mixed in, and then you have a larger group of people still yet with him. A lot of people still supported him and worked their way through with him as he walked and did his ministry. Now, it says, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Now, Jesus had already told them twice before that he was going to be killed, once in chapter 8 and once in chapter 9. So he's already told them, I'm going to die, okay? So they're walking to Jerusalem, and what is going on in their mind when it says, and they were amazed because he was walking ahead of them, what's going on in their mind is, you're walking to Jerusalem. This is where all the authorities are at. If you want to die, you're doing a good job, right? You're going the right direction. Because you go here, that's exactly what's going to happen. And so that's kind of the context whenever it says, and they were amazed, okay, that he was walking ahead of them and that they were walking to Jerusalem really at all. If you remember in the past when we've been in Mark, Jesus would avoid the religious authorities and such at different times because he knew the time wasn't ready yet for his passion, for him to die on the cross. He knew the time wasn't ready yet, so he would avoid them. He would actually travel all the way up to the north and out into Samaria and all these places because he knew if he went where they were at, a confrontation was going to get started, and it was probably going to end in his death, and he knew it wasn't time yet, okay, for that. But now it's time. The time is drawing near, and he's walking to Jerusalem. He's walking ahead of them. They're amazed, and they're afraid, okay? They were afraid because his death was likely to happen. But if his death is likely to happen, they're his followers, right? Who else could be in trouble? They could be. They could be just as subject to death as he was. They would really be at the whim of the authorities as to what happened, but they're certainly his disciples. They're his followers, okay? So this could be bad for all of them. It's certainly bad for him, but in their view, it certainly could be bad for them. So they've fallen behind, and Jesus is walking ahead. So basically, the disciples are kind of doing the slow go shuffle, you know, and we've all done this before. How many of us have ever been in trouble, right? Everybody in the room at different times, right? We're like, it's a couple people. So we've all been in trouble before. What happens when we're in trouble? Like, I can see it with my kids, right? When they steal the cookie out of the cookie jar and go eat it, and they're not supposed to, and they hide, and they come back, and they got chocolate all over their face, right? And I'm like, and I see it, and they walk by, and I'm like, whoa, 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 Shiloh, she's usually the one that does this. Come here, right? And what does she do? Is that a fast walk? It's not a fast walk, right? Because nothing good is going to happen on the other end of this, right? She's just, you know, same thing if you ever sat outside the principal's office. Anybody been there but me? Right? Okay, same thing, right? What happens when they call your name? Are you sprinting to get in there? No, you're not, right? Because you're afraid of what's going to happen when you go in there, okay? This is where they're at. Bad things are about to happen, okay, in their mind. Bad things very well can happen, and so they're slowing down. It's just, it's human nature, right? Slow down whenever you expect bad things to happen. You're not in a hurry to get there. Now, who is in a hurry to get there? Jesus is. And they're amazed at that. They're like, if anybody is in trouble here, you are, right? That's what they're thinking. And yet you're pressing ahead. You're picking up speed. We're slowing down, you're picking up speed. How does this work? It boggles the mind, right? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in their mind. Why do you think Jesus could do that? Why could he press on? Why could he still be in a hurry to see these things happen? Why could he be in a hurry to suffer a horrible death and die? Because he sees the big picture. He knows it's not the end. The disciples are struggling with that big picture. He is not. He very much gets it. There's a messianic prophecy, and if you've ever heard me preach before, you know I like to pull those in because the Old Testament talks about the life of Jesus hundreds of times. Okay, and this one is not like a super specific in the sense of geography or anything like that, but nonetheless, it is about Jesus. It's actually written from his perspective, but there's a prophecy that talks about Jesus's attitude as he approaches the cross. It's Isaiah 50, verse 7. Don't worry about flipping there. I'll just read it for you. But this is from the perspective of Jesus. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Jesus had set his face like flint because he knew his Father would not let him down. he knew that he wouldn't be ashamed. He knew that he would not be confounded. He knew that he would endure beyond this. He knew what would happen. He knew what was at stake, and he knew what he had to do. But he knew once he did it, what would happen. He had the big picture of the kingdom. And so he had a deep, settled joy about being in his Father's will, even though he knew that he was about to endure massive, massive suffering. It's pretty rare that we can approach suffering like that, isn't it? We're not Jesus, right? But people do it. How many of you can think of men and women of the faith, the giants of the faith, that approach suffering and death with boldness, with clarity that is just that just confounds the mind? It happens. It doesn't happen very often. I think it doesn't happen very often because we, and if you've been around me very long, you know I've said this before, we are deeply committed to our comfort. We really are, especially in America, because we have a lot. It's human nature. When you have a lot, it's just nice. Nice to have a lot, right? And so we have it and we want it. That's the leadership style of the world, right? We have this and we want more. We like it, right? We're deeply committed to our comfort, but God is deeply committed to our growth. So we think whenever we're not comfortable that something is wrong. We think something is wrong. That's not necessarily the case. Nothing may be wrong. We may just not be comfortable right now, but God may be growing us. It's actually exactly right, is what it is, because God is growing us, and he's maturing us as we approach eternity, because when God looks at us, he doesn't just see this life. He sees the whole thing, and so he has this big picture view for us. And so while we may be deeply committed to our comfort, God is deeply committed to our growth because he knows what's at stake. Eternity is at stake. So he's deeply committed to our growth. And we'll go on through the passage here. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is the third time that he's told him he was going to die. Three times. But now he added the role of the Romans. This is the first time he's mentioned the Romans. So it's about to get real, okay? Because the Jewish religious leaders didn't technically have the authority to kill someone. That's why they took him to the Romans when they wanted them dead. The Romans had the authority to kill anybody they wanted to, and we know they did that often, okay? So he added the role of the Romans, which makes it very real, okay, to them, because they know when the Romans are involved, people are probably going to die. And now for the fourth time, this is actually the fourth time that he has told them, "And I'm going to rise from the dead." Okay, so this wasn't new news to them. They just needed to hear it again. The first time that Jesus told them that he was going to die, Peter argued with him, said, "Lord, may it never be so." And Jesus had a few choice words for him about how wrong his thinking really was. The second time that he said, "I'm going to die," the disciples started arguing over who was the greatest. That was the response to him saying, "I'm going to die." They were arguing over who was to be the greatest. Now let's look at what happened the third time. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Now, James and John, JT actually preached on this before, they were called the sons of Zebedee. They were called the sons of thunder. Now, there is not a cooler nickname in the world than the sons of thunder. Any guy in here would not like for Jesus to nickname you the son of thunder? I mean, you're not being honest with it, I don't think. But okay, so sons of thunder. Now, it's interesting because if you read, not all, but some commentators read that and they say it's like this negative thing. Jesus is like, "You're sons of thunder and you shouldn't be." I don't think that's the case. Jesus and God, both being God, they have this knack for renaming people. They do it quite often. It's never negative that I can remember. He's usually just, sometimes he's changing something in their life, but he has this knack for renaming people. I really think about guys like James and John, who are brash and bold men. I think that Jesus really likes their heart. He just doesn't like where their head's at sometimes. I think that would probably be pretty accurate because we know, like JT said one time in Luke, as they traveled to a Samaritan village, the Samaritans refused to receive them. And so they were like, "Let's call down fire from heaven to consume them." right? And Jesus is like, that's not why I'm here, okay? So he corrects their thinking, but I think he likes their heart. Their passion is the holiness of God and Jesus, right? He's like, look, you're Jesus, and these people said no to you, okay? Leadership style of the world, you know, fire. But no, he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. So Jesus likes to correct their thinking, but I think he loves their heart. And so let's talk about them just real quick. James and John, they come up to him and they say, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Now, as we think about it, about them, they're getting ready to ask him for something really big. They're getting ready to ask him to co-rule his kingdom with him is what they're getting ready to ask him. Okay, but let's wonder, do you ever wonder why they did this and other people didn't? The other disciples didn't. And I'll give you a reason why I think they had the best shot at it. If anybody had a shot at it, I think these two did, okay? Number one, they're a disciple. If Jesus were going to pick somebody to co-rule with him, probably be one of the disciples. Makes sense, right? Jesus actually has told them before that they're going to rule with him, okay? Now, of the disciples, we know they're in the innermost circle, right? We know that there was James, there was John, there was Peter, and that they got to see and do some things with Jesus that other disciples didn't. So they're a disciple, they're not only a disciple, they're inner circle disciple. Here's the kicker, though. According to Matthew, their mother was Mary's aunt. Well, Mary was Jesus' mom, okay? So their mother was Mary's aunt. So not only are they disciples, not only are they inner circle, they're family, okay, according to that. So if anybody, this makes sense according to how you would kind of think things probably work, that they would be like, hey, we've got the best resume. We'd like to be in charge, right? That kind of makes sense. So they approach Jesus and they say, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. I think those things are so funny. And I don't know if anybody else would admit that they've ever pulled this with like their parents or something, but I totally have. Okay, we like to ask those kind of things. Ethan, actually, just the other day, we were in Bass Pro, and he likes to scheme for his birthday, which is not until June 29th, okay? June 29th, and we were talking, and he goes, Dad, he goes, I've been thinking, I really want a blank check for three things for my next birthday. And I'm thinking, number one, my check has a very fine line on it. There's no blanks anywhere. But number two, he's a really smart, really innovative and creative kid, and there's no telling what he would come up with. So I wisely said no. No blank checks. No blank checks in this household, right? Okay, but I've done that before, okay? And I'm sure you guys have too at different times in your life. Ask for that blank check, especially. It kind of makes sense when that person that's in authority over you loves you and wants your joy. You're like, hey, can I have anything I want with that? Could you do that for me? Right? Makes sense. Kind of. So now Jesus, who was the wisest person that ever lived, was like, no, I'm not sorry, guys. Not going to do that because since I am God, like if I give you a blank check, that's kind of a big deal. So he says no. So what he does, he asks him, he says, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in glory. Now, we already talked about this. They're asking to co-rule. They're asking for second and third. That's what they're asking for. They're like, hey, we know you're the big guy, but I want to be second and third, and you know he can be third, or we can. Actually, you know, they were humble in this sense. They didn't have that figured out. They're like, I'll be third. I just want to be third or second, right? Third or second, one or the other. They were good with that. Now, they correctly believed that Jesus was headed for glory. They're like, well, if you're going to die, they correctly believed that he was headed for glory, and so they're like, hey, I got to get this request in while I can. Do you think they knew it was going to make the other disciples mad? When they said this, probably because they've argued about this before, right? But they're like, well, we'll see how mad you are when I'm second and third in charge because I asked, right? That's kind of what they're doing. They know they're going to make them mad, but they go ahead and do it anyways. So this was a common practice. If you look at the leadership style of ancient rulers, very common. Very common for you to elevate your highest family, you know, your family members or your highest, you know, closest friends and stuff to positions of power. Why? Because that's your position. That's who you are. I'm just going to make you in charge with me. So pretty big deal. Now, I break with a lot of commentators at this point because a lot of commentators like to attack James and John for seeking greatness. They're like, why are they seeking greatness? They should be humble, and they're right. They should be humble, but I think they're kind of missing a little bit of a nuance here. They kind of attack them and say, why are they seeking greatness? They should not be seeking greatness. Now, We're going to read Jesus' response to their question to co-rule with him. Okay, but I want you to notice two things here that I don't find in this passage. Number one, he doesn't correct their thinking in desiring greatness. He doesn't say to them, you shouldn't want to be great in my kingdom. He doesn't say that. He doesn't correct them for thinking ahead to investing in his kingdom. He doesn't say you shouldn't concern yourself with investing in my kingdom. He doesn't say either one of those two things. What he does is he corrects how they think it works. That's what he does. If you read what he says, he corrects their thinking on how that works. But he doesn't correct them for desiring greatness or for desiring to invest in eternity. He doesn't correct that. So, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Basically, they think that greatness in his kingdom is appointed because of position. I mean, they got family ties, they got disciple, they got inner circle. And he's about to tell them it's not given, it's not appointed, it's actually earned. And it's actually not even appointed by me. It's appointed by my Father anyways. But he illustrates this point for them that it's not given, it's earned. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, to drink the cup is an Old Testament idiom, and it means to fully experience something. So the cup represents the suffering that he's about to endure. He's like, are you able to fully experience this, the wrath of man? Now Jesus, he not only experienced the suffering and he not only experienced the wrath of man, he experienced the wrath of God for us. That's something no man has ever done before, just him. But he says, are you willing to endure the suffering that I am about to endure? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Baptism was a symbol of his death. Death was about to completely wash over him. He was going to be completely encapsulated by death. Now, death had no claim on him, and so he defeated death, but he had to endure it first. So he says, are you willing to suffer and die with me? And so he's making this connection. Greatness in my kingdom is directly connected to suffering in and denial of this kingdom that you live in right now. That is faith in my kingdom. Whenever you don't cling to this kingdom so greatly that you lose sight of that one. And so here's their response. And we're like, he's like, can you suffer and die with me? We're walking to Jerusalem. We're about to deal with the Romans and the Jewish leaders and everybody. He says, can you suffer and die with me? And what's their response? Mr. Brash and Bold, James and John, like, we got this. That's what they say. They say, we are able. That's their response, which is the right response. The problem is they're really not there. They think that they're there. I think they want to be there, but they're not there. We see that whenever we get into what actually transpired after they get in there, after they get into Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to throw out another disclaimer here because I break a little bit with some common thoughts on this. A lot of people talk about how the disciples expected Jesus to rule then, like right then. He was going to rule as he came this time. There wasn't going to be any death and resurrection and down the road and all this kind of stuff. Whenever he came on the scene, they expected the Messiah to rule, to crush Rome. That's what they wanted. And that's true. That was, I believe, absolutely their understanding of the Messiah. And they did expect Jesus to do those things. But the problem is Jesus kind of kept correcting their thinking. He kept introducing these other ideas like, for the third time, I'm going to die. And for the fourth time, I'm going to be raised from the dead. So he was introducing these new concepts into their mind. And so I don't think it's as simple to say that when they went into Jerusalem and when all these things transpired and the suffering started, that the reason why they didn't stay by his side was because they were confused because they expected him to rule. Okay? I think there was probably some of those thoughts still in there. I really think they probably were trying to reconcile these two things and figure out how they work together. I think that's probably where they were at. But really, ultimately, I think that they broke ranks and they left Jesus alone because they were not ready to experience this. That's the biggest reason. in my mind. Whenever they say, we are able, I think they spoke for the disciples as a whole, because he told them, I'm going to die. And they knew what that meant and what that could mean for them. And when it came time to pay that price, their convictions of that truth didn't run deep enough for them to have that to draw from to pay that price. I think that's the main reason why they did break ranks and leave him. Now, I'm going to throw this in here because this popped in my mind while I was working on this sermon. I think that we do this a lot too. I think a lot of times we have head knowledge about a lot of things, but our conviction of that truth doesn't really run that deep. Billy Graham, who I'm sure most of you know, or at least have heard of, he's the most influential preacher of our time, okay, of any of our time. And he said that if Jesus Christ were to come back today, I fully believe that 80% of the church would not go to heaven with him. 80% of the people who sit in a pew on Sunday or chairs or whatever the context is for them, 80% of the people in America, this is Billy Graham, 80% would not go to heaven. 80% think that they have that belief, but it's just head knowledge, is basically what he's saying. That's a sobering statistic, and if you knew Billy Graham, he is the kindest, gentlest, most congenial person in the world. So for him to say that, I think it says a lot. Now here's his response to them. The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Now, Jesus had already told them, he had already said, you don't know what you're asking. He already told them, you don't really get this right now. Okay, and then he said, can you be, you know, drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am? So he's trying to teach them, but he's already told them, you don't really get it. But here he confirms, after they say, yeah, we can do this. Basically, the context of his conversation is, you're not there yet. You don't really understand yet. Because he says, you're right, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. He's Jesus. He knows all things. He knows in the future that they will be in that place where they're willing to suffer and die for him. He affirms that. He's like, you will be there, but I just told you you're not there yet. Jesus knows. He knows that they're not there yet. He's affirming their future and affirming them and saying, yes, you're going to be there. You will. That's what he's doing there. And he's right, because James and John basically are the bookends of the disciples when it came to dying for Jesus, okay? James was the first. He was beheaded because he refused to renounce Christ. John was the last. God preserved him till the very end. John was the last, and he's the only one that died of natural causes, you could say. The rest of them were actively and aggressively killed for their faith. But John lived to old age, and God used him all the way through, even to the end, to write Revelation, to close out the scripture. But he affirms this with them, and yes, it's true. James was the first, John was the last. And after affirming that even though they weren't ready now, but that they would ultimately suffer for him, he says, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. He says, this is not mine to give, which is interesting since he's God. But if we remember from other passages of Mark and from the other Gospels, Jesus repeatedly said, I do what the Father tells me to do. He, although being equal with God, willfully submitted to God the Father during the course of his ministry. And so he says, I've explained to you how this works, and I've affirmed to you that someday you will actually indeed be there. But what you're asking for me to give you, I couldn't give you anyways, because the Father gives these positions. Now, hearing this, surprise, surprise, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Again, we know not because that they thought that they were wrong, but because they asked. And they felt like it was costing them. They were going to lose something. Again, following the leadership style of this world, they were going to lose something if James and John were appointed and not them. So they were angry. They were jealous. And so what does Jesus do? How does he respond with this? He calls a huddle. He says, come in here, guys. We got to talk about this again. What he wanted to do was to again reinforce and correct their thinking. they were following the leadership style of the world. They wanted to be appointed to positions. They wanted to argue about their resume and all these things that they thought that they could do to be appointed there. And what he wanted to direct their mind towards was the denial of that kingdom. So he basically talked to them, because the world seeks power at the expense of others. For the world, power is about control. It's about getting what I want and more of it. And that's what they were. That's why they were indignant. That's why they were jealous, because they felt like they were being cost something. They were losing something. It was costing this something. But what he does, he corrects their thinking. He says, this is the leadership style of the world, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord power over them. He says, calling them to himself, he called a huddle and he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Their great men exercise authority. They take that power, they use it to control. Why do they do that? So they can get more power, so they can have more, so they can want more, so they can get it. And he says, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. There's two words in there that are obviously very important. Number one is the word used for servant. Number two is the word used for slave. And so the term servant, it's literally one who waits a table. He says, if you want to become great out of you 12 that are sitting here, if you want to be great, then serve the other 11, then choose to serve them. But he says, if you want to be greater still, he's like, if you want to take it to the next level, then consider yourself their slave, which is more than a servant. A servant serves, but he's not a slave. And so he says, if you want to be greater still, if you want to take it to the next level, then be their slave. I want to illustrate kind of this point of what he's talking about with you real quick out of this book here. And this book, if you guys would like to study the issue of the kingdom of heaven, is a phenomenal book by Randy Alcorn. It's just called Heaven, 1001 different things to teach you about what God's kingdom is really going to be like. But I want to illustrate this point for you about what he talks about becoming a servant, becoming a slave of others, and that being the path to greatness in his kingdom. This is the author talking. He says, I once gave one of my books to a delightful hotel bellman. I discovered he was a committed Christian. He said he'd been praying for our group, which was holding a conference at the hotel. Later, I gave him a little gift, a rough wooden cross. He seemed stunned and overwhelmed. With tears in his eyes, he said, you didn't need to do that. I'm only a bellman. The moment he said it, I realized that this brother had spent his life serving. It will likely be someone like him that I'll have the privilege of serving under in God's kingdom. He was only a bellman who spoke with warmth and love, who served, who quietly prayed in the background for the success of a conference in his hotel. I saw Jesus in that bellman, and there was no only about him. Who will be the kings of the new earth? I think that bellman will be one of them, and I'll be honored to carry his bags. So that is just an illustration of the type of service that leads to greatness in the kingdom of God. So let's go back to the text for Jesus' final point. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, question. This is a super easy one. You can answer this one with the Sunday school answer. Who is the greatest one among them? In this conversation, you got 12 disciples and you got Jesus. Who's the wisest? Who's the most powerful? Who's the most holy? Who's the most compassionate out of all of them by far? Sunday school answer? Jesus. We all got it right. He is really though. He's the most powerful. He's the most wise. He's the most holy. He's the most compassionate out of all of them. And he says, but look at me, for even the Son of Man, even the Messiah, even the Savior of the world, even God himself did not come to be served, to lord his power over other people, to try to control them, to try to get more, more, more. But instead he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm going to turn your attention to Philippians 2, and I'll just read it for you. Philippians 2, 3 through 10. Paul here is really expounding on this idea, and it really lends itself to the context of this conversation Jesus is having with them. Paul is encouraging the Philippian Christians in this way. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That means count other people more important than you count yourself. How difficult is that? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, which basically means equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ gave up more than anyone ever had, to suffer more than anyone else ever did. And because of that, he was elevated to the highest position possible. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That word ransom there, it literally means the price paid to free a slave. He gave his life to pay the price to free us because we were enslaved. What were we enslaved to? Well, for Christians, we would affirm that we were enslaved to sin. Things like pride, lust, selfishness, anger, any hurtful thought, hurtful words, hurtful actions, we were enslaved to those things. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we still have some common ground. We were all born and we'll all die. So in a very real sense, no one can argue with the fact that we're all slaves to death. It's a fact of life. We are born and we will all die. We are all slaves to death. But we who are Christians don't fear death. Why? Because there's a king and there's a kingdom. And that king has paid the price for us to be with him in his kingdom. This kingdom, it defines this life and it gives this life purpose. And we need to be mindful of it. We need to invest in it by humbling ourselves and counting others as more significant than we count ourselves. Counting other people as more important than we count ourselves. Because counting ourselves important is easy. Counting others important is not. But that's what God calls us to. And in so doing, we are in a very real sense, investing in the kingdom of God. We are, in a very real sense, investing in the future. So, we talked about the what and the why. Let's talk about the how. I want to leave you with just something practical. Because we all know that counting others more significant than ourselves is much easier said than done. So I just have a couple of very, very practical points for you to take away. And they're things we've talked about in this church before, but we being sinful creatures, sinful humans, we tend to need to be reminded of things and to slow down and refocus. And so that's what we're going to try to do here. Number one, on the how, on the practical. What stirs your affections for Christ? We've talked about that before. What is it that when you encounter these things that well up emotions in you, that stir your affections to love Christ? Because when you love him and you love others, serving them is easy. It comes very naturally. It's a natural reaction to the right and to the renewed mind that loves other people. What is it that stirs your affections for Christ? Is it worship? Is it chocolate? Is it studying your Bible? Is it? I mean, we've went through these lists before. I'm going to encourage you to revisit this and be intentional with it. Be intentional with what stirs your affections for Christ. The second thing, we have got to know God's word. I can't give you a 7-step process because this is a relationship, and so that's why I give you 2 general principles to apply your life to. What stirs your affections for Christ, and do you know God's word? I didn't ask you if you read God's word. I think that's our standard in America. I feel bad because I didn't read my Bible. We have to take it further than that. We have to spend time in it. And if you don't know how to do that, then come to Men's and Women's Discipleship, because that's kind of, it's a big, big part of what we do. We want you to be able to understand how to get the Bible yourself. And we want to encourage you in actual personal discipleship. We want people to walk through life together and walk through the Word together, not to hear somebody like me talk about it, but for you to get it for yourself. You need to know God's Word. You really need to have it memorized. We do need to have it memorized. Okay, and that doesn't necessarily mean you put it on flashcards and you study it. It might mean that if that works for you in your mind. Some people are wired that way. But it does mean that you should be spending enough time in it that because of the time and the immersion that you have in it, you can't help but have retained and memorized it. We have to know God's Word. And we basically need to take these two things and bind them together with prayer. And prayer is not some mystical concept. It is communication with a God who calls himself your Father. He wants you to speak to him like a father wants his children to talk to him and to listen. That's prayer. And so we take what stirs our affections with Christ, for Christ, we take God's Word and knowing it, not just reading it and just going through it, man, I feel good about myself, I made it through Philippians. It's about studying Philippians and knowing God's Word. And if you do that, then you will encounter God. You will encounter God through his Word, through prayer, through stirring your affections for Christ. So that is your practical. Those are your practical steps. It's not a seven-step process. Those are principles that you need to be intentional about applying yourself to. And when you do that, you will find through those principles or those disciplines the power and the experience of a relationship with God, which will then empower you to actually elevate others above yourself. Because your flesh, you are renewed in spirit before God right now, but your flesh is still fallen until Jesus comes back and claims that kingdom. And then he renews all things physical as well as spiritual. When that happens, you won't have this problem anymore, but right now you still do. So you still need him. So I'm going to take you back to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. My prayer is that we would have the courage and the conviction to be the ones who walk ahead because we see the big picture and we have faith in that kingdom over this one. Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord, we just love you and we are so grateful for the opportunity to just to get to know you better, to refocus our minds on the truth. And I pray that as we go forward this week in our quiet times, in our personal times, in our small group time, that we would be intentional about refocusing our mind on you to see it renewed, to cast off the lies of this world and to replace it with the truth of your word. And through that renewed mind, through that renewed, that righteous thinking, that correct thought, naturally the right actions will flow from that right mind. And so I pray for renewed minds. I pray for renewed spirits to pursue you, to know you, to encounter you, to be intentional about these things, not wondering why they don't just happen by themselves, but to invest in a relationship with a real and personal God who loves us. Lord, we just love you and we thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.